would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, one of my favorite, I guess you can call it that, spiritual characters in history is a guy by the name of George Mueller. And you will remember George Mueller started an orphanage in London called the Ashley Down Orphanage in a time when London was, England was not doing anything with orphans other than abusing them, imprisoning them, beating them, and just trying to ultimately get rid of them. But as he started the orphanage, George Mueller established that orphanage with the preface of prayer, and that he would pray God's provision for that orphanage. I have his prayer journal. Actually, you can get it if you have Kindle on one of your eyes or Sam's or one of those types of devices. You can go to Kindle and you can download it for free and read through it. And it's just a marvelous testimony of how God had provided. But one of my favorite stories or accounts, I guess, that Mueller gives is that on a particular morning, they had run out of money. They had run out of food. There was absolutely nothing to give the children. The children had awakened. They'd made their beds. They'd cleaned themselves up, and they'd all set themselves around the table ready to eat a meal for which none was prepared. George went to the head of the table, and there he bowed his head, and he thanked God for the provision that they were about to receive, and lo and behold, a knock on the door came. George went to the door, he opened the door, and there was a truck driver standing in front of him. And behind the truck driver was his truck that was filled with eggs. And the truck had just happened to break down right in front of the orphanage. And he asked George, I can't fix my truck. These eggs are going to spoil. Is there any way that you could take them off of my hands? And what did George say? Thank you, God. Right? Thank you, God. We can hear stories and accounts like this because there are many, many, many ways that God's provide. But the question I want to ask us, or I want us to consider this morning, at least in part, is does God still provide like that today as he did in the 19th century, as he did in the first century? Can God be trusted to meet our needs? Is Mueller's God of provision still providing today? Over the last few weeks, we've looked at pretty deeply our Lord's Prayer, actually what we consider the disciples' prayer, because we're the ones who are taught to pray it. And as we begin to pray, Jesus teaches us to pray mindful of who God is, for he is our holy heavenly Father. But we also find, as we looked at last week when we go to God submitting to his ways and his wills. Prayer is not the opportunity for us to tell God how to work. Prayer is the opportunity for us to submit to how God works. And so here in Luke, or Matthew chapter 6, as well as Luke chapter 11, as Jesus teaches us to pray, this morning I want us to look at two more characteristics of prayer that we ought do daily in our prayer. And that is, as we simply seek God, we simply seek God dependent on his provision and with a forgiving spirit. Why don't we stand as I read these familiar words, starting in Matthew 6, verse number 9. Pray then like this, Jesus said. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Father, teach us to express our need for your provision daily. Teach us to express our need for forgiveness and to forgive daily, so that we might be instruments of righteousness for your holy choosing and your holy using. To you be all the honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, when Jesus simply talks and simply describes things, usually there is a plethora of depth behind it. And so this morning, as we begin and we look at, give us this day our daily bread, we understand that Jesus instructs his disciples to verbalize their neediness for God's provision. And so we find that as you pray, simply seek God, number one, dependent on his provision. Simply seek God, dependent on his provision. Now, Luke parallels this, and he says, give us each day our daily bread. And some of your footnote, or some of your Bibles will have a little footnote by these verses. And in that footnote, you'll see that an alternate translation is our bread for tomorrow. And the reason is nobody really knows exactly what this word daily, that we translate daily, means. There's really no secular occurrences of it, other than it is a time frame, and it is a concise time frame. However, not knowing exactly what the word means, understanding what the verse means is rather simple. Jesus is teaching us that as we pray, we are to express our dependence upon God for his provision for each and every one of our needs, starting with even the most basic. Now, as I read this verse, it's hard for me not to think of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 15. And we'll start in Exodus chapter 15. Because God has taken them out of Egypt from slavery, over 1 million people. And now they're journeying through the wilderness. And we come to Exodus chapter 15, and they have a problem. And you can just look at the titles or the big footnotes or the passage headings, excuse me, and you can see what the problem is. They come, and in Exodus 15, they don't have water. Well, they have water, but it's bitter, right? And so, how many of you get thirsty? We all do, don't we? How many of you require liquid to survive? We all do, don't we? This is a real problem. So what do? Well, they complain to Moses. What does Moses do, though? We find that Moses seeks the Lord, and God gives him some instruction, and God makes the bitter water sweet. The Lord provides. Very next chapter, Exodus 16. They now are going into the wilderness of sin. And as they journey, they look around, over 1 million of them, and they say, we don't have any meat. We don't have any bread. How many of you like meat? I do. I plan on eating some when I get home. How many of you like bread? I do. I plan on eating some when I get home. A real problem, right? So what does Israel do? Well, they complain and they grumble to Moses. Why did you bring us out here? What does Moses do? Moses simply seeks God, and he says, God, what do you want me to do? And God promises here in Exodus chapter 16 to rain bread down from heaven. Furthermore, that very evening, he sends quail into the camp and provides meat. The Lord provided. The following morning when Israel woke up, as the dew evaporated, a flake-like thing, the Bible says here in this chapter, covered the ground like frost. And they called it what? Manna. And God provided. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no want, it says. And every morning, except for the seventh day of the week, for 40 years, God provided manna for them. Give us this day our daily bread. How can you not think of these passages when you say, give us this day our daily bread? The Lord provided manna and water and meat. Exodus chapter 17. Here they go out of the wilderness of sin, and they come to Rephidim, and they look around, and what do they find? There's no water again. So what do they do? God's provided in chapter 15. God's provided in chapter 16. They complain and they grumble to Moses, "Why have you brought us out here to die?" And what does Moses do? Moses simply seeks God and he says, "God, what would you have me to do?" And God says, "See that big rock over there? I want you to take your staff and I want you to strike it." And when Moses strikes the rock, what happens? Whoosh! A fire hydrant, right? Probably bigger than a fire hydrant because you've got to feed a million people and all their cattle. A river comes out of this rock and God provides. You see, the Lord is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh simply means the Lord provides. And we are dependent upon him for his provision in this life. And as Jesus teaches his disciples back in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11 to give us this day our daily bread, we have to understand for these first century listeners, sufficient food day by day was not a guarantee. Because they were, for all intents and purposes, day laborers. And whatever they worked on that day, they got paid on that day. And so making daily or confessing their daily need for the Lord to provide was something that was very real to them, something that was very necessary for them. Further, when you think of how this is going to play out then in the coming chapters of Acts and moving forward, you've got these disciples and these apostles, and they're going and spreading the gospel, right? And what's their means of provision? Well, Paul was a tent maker, but more often than not, he was staying in people's homes, eating other people's bread. He was trusting God for provision. Give us this day our daily bread confesses our need for God. And it was necessary for the first century believers to trust God every day that God would provide. And there is a great temptation in the 21st century because here living in Henry County or in the Quad Cities, we have an economy of wealth. The other day on Friday, I went to the grocery store and I did our monthly big grocery shopping, okay? You know what that means? I got all of our non-perishable groceries for the month. And then every week we typically go to get all of those perishable things. At least that's the way it works out. But now my pantry is filled with cans and boxes and perishable or non-perishable goods. And as I was pushing in the last bottle of milk, you know, I was parting the sea. You know what I'm talking about? Because my refrigerator was so full, it was moving all of the objects out. That's the economy that we live in. That's the blessing that we have. Our pantries are stocked, our refrigerators are filled, our freezers are maintained. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work hard for our food. What it means is that there's this temptation to say, "I've got this covered, God. I don't have to pray, give me this day our daily bread." But I will tell you that praying this prayer is just as much a necessity for you and I today as it was for George Mueller, as it was for the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Because even though we might be tempted to fail to see and to declare that God is our provider, at the end of the day, God is our provider. Whether he is our provider through our employer or our customers or even the government, whatever that might mean, God is the source of every income. And Jesus' model teaches us to be completely dependent upon God because he's trustworthy. And he makes this promise that God will meet the needs of his saints. And to prove that, look down at verse 25 with me. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable then than they? And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not that much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, right? Don't be anxious. Don't say, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For that's what the Gentiles do. And your heavenly Father knows what you need. Your heavenly Father knows that you already need them all. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread by faith, trusting that God's going to provide. So that when it comes to our day, our mind is not consumed with, how am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? How am I going to clothe myself? What am I going to clothe myself? My mind is consumed with what? Look at verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's the promise there? And all these things will be added to you. Well, you see, we pray a prayer of dependence, and then by faith we move beyond looking at the temporary so that we might live for the eternal. And essentially, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are saying, God, I am moving beyond my immediate needs so that I can fulfill your ultimate plans and your ultimate wishes for my life. And yet God still desires that we confess our desperate need for his provision. Yes, even in our culture today. And we must depend upon our Heavenly Father to provide for our needs. To pray, Lord, I need your provision. Yes, I know that my pantry is stocked, okay? I get it that I have got perishables for the next 2 weeks to a month. But God, I still need your provision. So what does this mean for our prayer life? Well, I think it means that prayer is the perfect time to declare and confess our dependence for God for even the most basic needs, so that outside of prayer, I don't have to worry about them. My mind isn't consumed with them. My focus isn't on them. And we acknowledge him as our Jehovah Jireh, our provider, so that we can move beyond it. It means that God wants you to come to him needy. Needy, not greedy, though. And we come asking him to provide for our needs, not to dictate what he has to provide. I think this means that in prayer we express gratitude for his provision. And so what do? Before every meal, we pause and we say, thank you, Father, for the food that you have provided and the nourishment that it provides, because we recognize that that is his provision. It means expressing thankfulness for his monetary provision, a habit that I got into when we were in Texas on Thursday afternoons. At some point, the boss would come around and hand us our check. And I would always say, thank you, boss. Well, not thank you, boss, but thank you. I appreciate it. And then I would pause and secretly in my heart say, thank you, God. Thank you for your provision. We thank God not just for food, but we thank you for his provision. Our paycheck is his daily bread, right? That's what provides it. And so we say, thank you, God. It means that when we have a need, the first thing we do is we seek God. And we say, God, this is my need. This is what I have. Because Jesus says, ask, right? Seek, knock. And so we say, God, I need this provision. And we reject the idea, or we reject the action of complaining and grumbling like Israel. We reject the idea of trying to figure it out ourselves. Yesterday, Darla and I rejoiced with some friends who live not in our area. They were in desperate need for a vehicle. And they'd been praying about it for a very long time. They'd been asking a lot of good questions. They'd been waiting for the right car. They didn't want to take out a loan, and yet it had gotten to the point where they had to have a vehicle just to work, to get to work and to get back. Well, yesterday morning, they received a Facebook message that said, "Hey, I found this vehicle. It's a 2015 Nissan Versa or something like that. What do you think about that?" And his response was, "Well, that sounds awesome." Well, let me read you his response from not all of it, but just some of it that he posted. He said, "This morning I was getting some things together for a post office run when I received a text. A friend asked if I still needed a car, and I told him yes. So they asked if a 2015 Nissan Versa would work. Now, I'd been looking for a little gas saver, so I responded, yes, that would work, but in a roundabout way, probably way out of my budget. Well, they said that God had laid it on their heart to buy the car for me and that the car was ready today at the car dealership. I was emotional. My wife was emotional. The guy at the dealership who heard my testimony and handed me the keys was emotional. Oh, me of little faith. The loan was happening this week. This week! And instead, I have two cars sitting in my driveway paid off. My friend has asked me to remain anonymous, but to give God the glory. So I post this publicly to give our great provider God all the glory." Does God provide for needs like he did for George Mueller today? Absolutely he does. And that's why we pray. That's why we submit ourselves and we depend upon God for his provision. Confess your need for his daily provision. Second, as you pray, Jesus goes on to say, simply seek God for forgiveness, having forgiven. For forgiveness, having forgiven. Look at what he says here. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." Luke 11 says, "And forgive us our sins as we all ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon, "No prayer of mortal men could be complete without the confession of sin." 1 John gives us this promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, seeking forgiveness in prayer is normal, essential, every day in your relationship with God. Forgiveness is the act of laying aside a wrong, laying aside your right, laying aside the record for just retribution. It personally releases the offender from the penalty and the record of their wrong. The term was commonly used in first century Greek writing to describe the annulment of an engagement. So two people were engaged. They wanted to break it off. Forgiveness meant that their obligation to marry and all of the responsibilities and all of the rights and all of the privileges that go with that marriage were done. And then they were totally free to move on from that obligation. It was used in the first century also to describe the termination of financial debt. It meant that their debt was erased along with the record. They were free to move beyond the payments that they had promised. Theologically, forgiveness is the willful termination of the record and retribution of our sin. Now, forgiveness is not overlooking a matter, okay? Forgiveness is not overlooking a matter. God does not overlook sin. Forgiveness is dealing with the matter and intentionally removing it to go to another. It's the promise to say, "I'm no longer going to deal with this because it's already dealt with. It's behind me." Further, forgiveness does not remove the natural consequences. What it does remove is personal retribution. Unfortunately, we tend to think of forgiveness like bankruptcy. When you're approved for bankruptcy, you don't have to repay that money that you borrowed, right? You don't have to pay the fees or the fines or the penalties. That part of it is erased, but on your account for the next 7 to 10 years, depending on what type of bankruptcy, it stays on your record. And if you want to go loan money, or if you want to go get money again, they'll see, oh, you've, in the last 7 to 10 years, it's there. And that's typically a lot of times how we think of forgiveness. Well, I'm going to forgive you, okay? And I'm going to forgive the penalty, and I'm not going to require the reconciliation or that the payment. I'm going to give up my just retribution. But for the next 7 to 10 years, oh, it's going to be in the back of my mind. And every time you come to me for the next thing, it's going to be there. And we say we might have forgiven, and we might have rightfully moved beyond that penalty for wrongdoing, but when we keep the record and the remembrance of forgiving the offense, that's not forgiveness. How does God forgive? What does he say? Well, Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Forgiveness is certainly not forgetting, though. It's intentionally removing beyond the permanent stain or the record. It's erasing the record of wrong. And so Jesus here teaches us to pray, and he does so in such a way that there's urgency that says, forgive us our debts. Like, I need to be forgiven right now, God. I don't wait for it, but I need to be forgiven right now because there's urgency in our forgiveness. And so when we pray this prayer, we pray it to God. Now, I want you to understand that praying this prayer is not asking God for justification from your sin. Justification is a one-time event that occurs immediately upon trusting Jesus Christ. So this prayer is not saving, forgive me of my sin. Jesus' instruction to ask for forgiveness of our sins is a daily prayer that God's fatherly relationship would be without a barrier of sin, without a disruption of sin, without the displeasure of a holy Father because of our sin. And it speaks to our sanctification as God's child. There's an old hymn written by C. Albert Tindley. And early in the 20th century, it's called Nothing Between. Let me just read for you the chorus. It says, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor, keep the way clear, let nothing between. That's the essence of this prayer, to have a clear path, where there's nothing that's going to be prohibitive in my relationship. And so we pray, Father, forgive us our debts. But I will tell you that that's not the most important part of this verse. The most important part of this verse is a little two-letter word, and it's the word as. As. Forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors. Everything hangs on the word as. He's setting up this comparison now that says the way that we forgive, the way that you forgive others, is the way that God's going to forgive you. Turn to Matthew 18, where Jesus illustrates this. In Matthew 18, Jesus illustrates this through a parable or a story. Now, Matthew 18, we understand, starting in verse 15 through verse 20, we have, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. And this is often called the discipline. It's actually the restoration passage, okay? How do I restore that relationship? And then it goes on in verse 21, and Peter comes up and he says, okay, God, I get that, but what happens if my brother sins against me? How many times do I have to forgive him? 7 times? And you'll know what Jesus says. 70 times 7 or 70 times, whatever your translation. The idea is you have to forgive him if he seeks forgiveness. And so to illustrate, though, the significance of forgiveness, Jesus tells the story of a master, a servant, and one. And the master or the king, he's settling his accounts of servants who are indebted to him. And he calls one of his servants in verse 24 who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, Typically, 10,000 talents is about 60 million days' wages. Okay? Think of that. 60 million days' wages. And so he says, you owe me these talents, 10,000 talents. And what is, you know the story. What does the servant say? I can't pay that. I don't have it. I can't pay it. Have pity on me. Have mercy on me. And out of compassion, we find that the master or the king forgives the debt, completely removes it. Yet this same servant in verse 28 went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And 100 denarii would have been 100 days' wages for a common laborer. And what does it say? It says he seized him and he choked him and he demanded his money. And this one said, I don't have that money on me. Give me patience. Give patience to me. I will repay it. However, the servant of the master refused and he threw that one into prison. And in verses 31 through 34, Jesus says that when the master heard about his servant, he was greatly distressed and he summoned him and he called him, you wicked servant, I forgave you that, but because you pleaded with me, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, he delivered him up to the jailers. And so Jesus tells this story. By the way, that's 160,000 years of work. That's what this man owed. 160,000 years of work. And obviously an insurmountable, right? There was no way he was going to repay it. So what's the moral of the story? What's the point of the parable? Well, look at what he says in verse 25. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I want to tell you this morning that God's forgiveness, according to the Bible, is conditioned on your willingness to forgive. That's a hard statement, but that's what as means. Forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. Let me give you another illustration. Triumphal entry on Sunday. Jesus comes back to Bethany. Monday, he goes and he flips over the tables, cleanses the temple. He comes back. That Monday evening, he comes back from that temple and he's hungry. And as he crosses up and over the Mount of Olives to go to Bethany, he sees a fig tree. The fig tree doesn't have any fruit, so he curses it. You'll remember this story, right? He comes back on Tuesday, and as they come back and they make their way down the Mount of Olives and they see the temple overlooking, the disciples notice the fig tree out of the corner of their eye. And what's happened to the fig tree? It's died. It's withered. It's dead. And so Jesus then takes that opportunity to teach them about prayer, and he says this. He says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. But then he adds this, because that makes sense. But he adds this. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. In other words, God's forgiveness is conditioned based upon your willingness to forgive. That's what Jesus says. And it may seem abrupt here in that passage in Mark. However, there is a direct link between our relationship with God's forgiveness and our relationship to forgive others. The Apostles Paul continued to teach this as theology, this condition of forgiven as we forgive in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul adds, forgiving one another even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Friends, God in Christ has forgiven you as the master forgave his servant. Your sin debt could never be repaid in 160,000 years of work. 160,000 years of good deeds is not sufficient to earn God's forgiveness, because God's forgiveness can't be earned, and forgiveness can't be earned. Because if forgiveness is earned, it's not forgiveness. And yet, another person's sin against me is nothing compared to my sin against the Father. And if I don't recognize that, We have a problem. You have a problem. And just to emphasize it, back in Matthew chapter 6, look at what he says down in verse 14 and verse 15. Jesus wants to make sure we're all on the same page. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will what? Neither will your Father forgive you. Over five times, six times, and there's more, that I've just pointed out to you the significance of the theology of as. So what that tells us is that an unforgiving spirit is incompatible with Christianity. You want me to say it more bluntly? If you're unwilling to forgive, it's a sign that you're not a Christian. Ouch. You might say, boy, Pastor Jeff, I wasn't coming here to get hit like that. But that's what God's word said. And how unloving would it be for me to preach this passage and let you leave here with an unforgiving spirit condemned to go to hell? Friend, if your life is not right with your brother or your sister, your mother or your father, your employer, your grandchildren, your children, if your friend is not right, or if your life is not right with your neighbor, and you are holding a grudge against them and you're unwilling to forgive them, there is an eternal consequence to that. And there's a hindrance between you and God at the very, very least. But maybe you would say, Pastor Jeff, you don't know what this person did to me. You don't know the pain. You don't know that what they did is wrong. You don't know the torment and the torture that I endured, and maybe even that I endure today. Well, let me comfort you with this thought. The Bible teaches about forgiveness that forgiveness is only given when forgiveness is asked for. When someone sins against you, your first responsibility, Matthew 18 again, is to go to them and to tell them, you've sinned against me. This is what your sin is. Okay? We have that digression then. However, at the very end, if they're unwilling to ask for forgiveness, what does Jesus say? You treat them as an unbeliever. In other words, they're not forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean that you get retribution, okay? God is the one who avenges, right? God is the one who avenges. But that does not mean that you forgive somebody who's not repentant. Does God forgive the unrepentant? The answer is no. God does not forgive the unrepentant. He condemns the unrepentant. Does the church forgive the unrepentant? And the answer is no. They dismiss the unrepentant. However, it's very clear that if somebody is repentant and asks for forgiveness, it is our responsibility to forgive them. In light of understanding what Jesus has done for us, the perfect, sinless, righteous Lamb of God, willing to consciously and purposefully become sin and unrighteousness and imperfection so that I can be forgiven. So that I can say, God, have mercy upon me. I am guilty. I have sinned against you. But an unwillingness to forgive says, I don't really understand what I've truly been forgiven of. Because forgiveness is the mark of a true Christian. And I think to help us understand this maybe in a little bit more detail, it might be helpful to think of this in light of the book of James. James says, faith always produces works, or your beliefs always affect your behavior. And so the belief that I am truly forgiven of God and that I'm completely, wholly, utterly a sinner. And a right understanding of that will say, if God can forgive me, surely I can forgive another. And so the work of that belief is then in forgiving that him who has wronged me. And forgiving him who has wronged me is therefore a fruit, what Jesus calls it, what the apostles call it, or a work, what James calls it, or an evidence that I am a Christian. And so, let me encourage you this morning. If somebody has wronged you and sinned against you, and if they've come to you, or maybe you've gone to them and you've said, you've sinned and you've wronged against me, and you can genuinely say, I forgive you, brother. I forgive you, sister. I forgive you, father, mother. And you've forgiven it. And you've let it go because it's dealt with. Can I tell you? You should be encouraged this morning. That's the mark of a true Christian. That's a fruit that Christ says is the evidence of our salvation. And you can leave here this morning rejoicing, saying, I did it right. And because I have forgiven, God has forgiven me. And so what Jesus teaches us in this daily prayer is to make sure that first, my relationship with others is right, and then second, my relationship with God is right. And as evidence of that, you just go back to verses, Matthew chapter 6 here, verse 20. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so this prayer teaches us that in prayer, as I daily go to God to prayer, if I want it to be effective, if I want it to be good and right, if I want it to have results, it hinges upon me having a right relationship with men and a right relationship with God. Because forgiveness shows that I am loving the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, and I'm loving the Lord my God, and I'm loving my neighbor as myself. And so effective prayer requires you to forgive. And to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And that means that when we go to prayer, we can't simply bypass unresolved issues, unresolved sins that have come up throughout the day's events, the week's events, the month's events. Jesus demands that we deal with them. What does Paul say? Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. If at possible, live at peace with all people. And Jesus and the apostles, not once, not twice, not three times, but multiple times, say, when you pray, simply seek God for forgiveness, already having, in the past, it's done, it's completed, having forgiven others their sins. And that is a promise to say, I'm not going to dwell upon your sin. I'm not going to verbalize your sin to you or to another or to the good old Twitter or FB or anything else. It's also the promise to not keep their sin on their account so that you can use that against them in the future. And so Jesus says, you got to make sure your relationship with God is right when you pray. And so we find, as you pray, church, pray in such a way that confesses your dependence upon God for his provision. And pray in such a way that you forgive and that you seek forgiveness every day.